I have recently had cause to remember my life as a teenager. It wasn't a pleasant memory. Part of me today looks back at that individual and thinks, wow, I'd love to have that energy back. I'd love to have that youth back. But everything else, I'll pass. There really wasn't much else as a teenager that I found very attractive. I remember the awkwardness of being a teenager, which we have teens here and some who are about to become teens. You'll know what I mean if you don't already. There's an awkwardness that really starts to take over. And the challenges that teenagers have managing social interactions and networks. It was like, well, he said this. What does that mean? Or she said this. What am I supposed to do with this? Go talk to your parents when those moments happen. They'll help you. Believe me, they really will. They will help you. You know, all the group norms that come along with being in, you know, a young person in school, I'm glad that I am mostly removed from all of that. You know, having the right shoes. Back then it was Converse or Air Jordans. I don't know what it is today, but if you weren't wearing those, yeah, you just didn't measure up. You know, the right clothes sent a message. And people would actually associate with you if you had the right clothes. If you were in a group and you wore clothes that didn't fit the group, people might actually mock you over that. Wouldn't mock you if you normally wore those. But if you made a change, an alteration, they'd call you out on it. There were the jocks, and for them, their clothing was meant to accentuate the physical. You know, show them, you know, we've got a lot going on here. Look at me, right? We had the rockers, you know, and their claim to fame, their badge of honor, if you will, was wearing a concert T-shirt the next day after a concert. Always wore black T-shirts. You know, the band kids, they were normal. They had a normality that really spoke of, you know, good relationships and stability. You know, for the most part, there's always exceptions to these things. And that makes sense because playing music together, you have to interact with others as you're playing music. There has to be a blending of sounds. There were the thespian kids. They were full of drama. I had to. And then there were the preppies, right? I'm coming to a point here. There were the preppies, you know, they tended to be from more affluent families, and they tended to be very popular. So you would get into these cliques, you would be part of a group, and you would be expected to behave within the norm of the group. And if you would step out, the group would let you know. The group would beat you back into line, or you would be excluded from the group. Don't forget the nerds. Skateboarders. After I was in school came the mean girls and the emo kids. Nothing changed. It's just we have different names for them now. Well, having cliques among kids and people, it does continue to this day. Today we call them, I don't know, Republicans, Democrats, right? It happens. Well, each of the groups that you know tend to have this type of scenario of an expectation of common behavior, they usually have someone they look to for inspiration. For jocks today, it might be someone like LeBron James. If you're into music and you're young, it might be Taylor Swift. I actually am not too familiar with her, but I understand she's very, very, very popular. But for those called out of this world, our inspiration, the cause for our existence, becomes Jesus Christ and the example that he set for us. At some point, all those other inspiring personalities have to take a back seat to Jesus Christ for those who are pursuing this way of life. And that can be challenging initially. It can be, especially when you're in a clique that you like, and these are my friends, right? Let's take LeBron James. As you walk more in this way of life, you see that his behavior and what he says and the way he plays does not emulate this way of life. And so you can still respect the game that he plays, but you don't want to emulate it. And anyone else that we may have looked at in those senses. The people of this world have their examples, good, bad, right, wrong. But people who are seeking the kingdom of God, we do follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's review some of that example today and set in our minds the norms and the behaviors that Jesus Christ would have us follow. The first one I'll talk about is love and service to one another. Let's start with the clearest statement from Jesus Christ of the example that he would have us follow. It's in John 13. John 13. Now, this is near the end of the Passover service, and Jesus held this with his apostles. And as part of that service, he got up and personally washed the feet of everybody there in the room. Now, you'll remember that right before this happened, there had been discussion among the apostles about who would be greater in the kingdom. And two of them had a mother, they were brothers, who said, will one son be on your right hand and one on the left? They were starting to create cliques among themselves. So rather than answer the question, he took action. This is John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" What Jesus did, among other things, he removed the hierarchy between himself and the apostles. He moved himself from the role of teacher, master, to that of a servant. Some of the apostles had been thinking about, where do I fit underneath him? Well, if he's now the servant, their whole world just got erupted. They're not going to be, the vice president, the director of this. If he's the servant, if he's at the low end, I'm below him. They had been wondering, what's that position going to be? Am I going to be in the cool clique? Am I going to be one of those two on the right hand, the left hand? Am I sitting there next to the king? So he moved himself out of that superior group to a lower group as an example. And he put himself in that role. Nobody else had to do it. He just stood up and did it. He doesn't say it, but the implication is that if he's now the servant, they're lower than a servant. Let's go to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's the example. And he says it here in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Stop talking about who's going to be at my right hand, who's going to be at my left hand. Serve one another. Now, Jesus was in his 30s at this time, and the apostles are largely considered to have been in their very late teens or early 20s. I won't go into why that assumption can be made, but it's there in the scripture. We could talk about it if you want. So I'd like to help this make sense, what Jesus Christ actually did for perhaps the youth here today. Think about this from the world's culture around us. LeBron James and Taylor Swift are both very successful in their careers, and they have many, many, many followers. They are among the most influential people on this planet today. I want you to picture a basketball game for a moment. LA Lakers versus the Boston Celtics, one of the most storied rivalries that exists within the NBA. The series is tied up 3-3. They're in game 7. They're halfway through the game. The score has been going back and forth, 1-1, 1-1. It's a close game. Everyone's watching LeBron. He's an amazing athlete out there. And they get to halftime. And when everybody else wants to go in and get their latest updates from the coaching, LeBron walks over and calls out 12 of his fans, pulls them out on the court, and washes their feet. That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? But that's equivalent to what Jesus Christ did. The night that he was betrayed, he washed their feet. In the midst of everything, it's almost like a let's pause everything real quick. There's something very important we have to do here. And he stops and he washes their feet in the midst of this most momentous of occasions. Memorable, I guess, would be a better way to put it. Well, perhaps with this example, you can see why Peter was so adamant that Jesus Christ was not going to wash his feet. A big fan of LeBron James, someone pulling him out wants to wash his feet. A big fan of LeBron James would be like, what are you doing? He's like, you're one of the greatest. It's the same thing that Peter was doing. Verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. They were sent by Jesus Christ, or they were about to be sent by Jesus Christ. So he established that pecking order very clearly. So they were looking for a kingdom to be established in their time, with Jesus Christ as the king, ruling in glory over Israel. Jesus as servant? No. Of course they pushed back on that. They didn't understand yet. They would have pictured him as having the glory and dignity of a king. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Everything that they had thought they were doing had just been disrupted. So blessed are you if you do them. Do what? Wash feet? Well, sure. That's part of it. But more generically, this is an example for all of us. What is the example? The example is to act as servants to one another. And that's what we all should be doing, is looking for opportunities to help one another. Sometimes people don't need a hand. But if we become aware of somebody who needs a hand and we have the opportunity to help, we should be looking to do that. I'll tell you that a few months ago I learned about something. I couldn't help with it. But I knew someone who could. And so I shared the story with somebody else. And that person stepped in and helped. That by itself is looking out for one another. Think about a servant at a home. Now, unless you're someone I don't recognize, you're like me. You don't have a servant at home. You have a very kind family member who looks after you. But imagine a home that has a servant. And when the master or the employer arrives at the end of the day to the home, the servant looks after their well-being and helps them to transition to now being home. Perhaps they prepare a meal. Perhaps if it's cool outside, they turn up the heat so that the master or the employer or whoever can come into a warm room. The point is that they're really looking after the needs of that person. There's another item to consider here in verse 17, and that there is a promise of a reward. We recently heard a sermon about rewards, and here's another one that could go in that particular message. The reward here is if you do these things, serve one another, you will be blessed. Now, what the blessing is really doesn't go into detail here. But essentially, you'll have the confidence that what you are doing is being actively supported and multiplied by Jesus Christ. You may be doing a little thing, but God has this amazing way of turning a little bit of effort into a lot of results. It's amazing when you see it. It causes people to step back and just kind of wonder. One of the other things I talked about as an example was that we love one another, serve and love one another. One of the things in Colossians that Paul says, and I'll just read this in 3:13, that we should bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. That's an act of service. Have you thought about that? Forgiving one another is an act of serving another. As the Lord has forgiven you, the example, so you also must forgive. We could go to John 13, 34, where Jesus Christ says, a new law I give you, or a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And Romans 5, 8 talks about how Jesus Christ died for us while we were still in our sins. That's the threshold of his love. We weren't even worth the sacrifice. Well, we never will be. But we weren't even trying yet. We didn't have the opportunity as a species. So the first point of following Christ's example is to love and serve one another. The second point I'd like to cover today is doing the will of the Father. And if you think about it, these two make a lot of sense. Because at one point, recall that there was a lawyer who came to Jesus Christ and asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might, which is what we're about to, we'll get into a little bit of that here coming up. But then Jesus Christ went further and said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It makes a lot of sense that these work together. Following the example of Christ would support keeping the commandments. So we realize that following the example and behaviors of Christ separates us from the cliques and the groups of this world. If you're a kid here who's attending with your parents and you're not baptized at this time, just living this way of life in your parents' household creates friction, creates turbulence in your interactions with your friends at school or others. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. It can be challenging. But what is it an example of? It's putting God's will first before our own. And this is, in fact, part of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. In that model prayer, one of the things that Jesus Christ says that we should be praying for is that the will of the Father be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus Christ's example. And he put it in the model prayer for us to emulate. Jesus Christ was committed to that. How much? How much was his commitment? Because that's kind of the question, right? None of us are perfect. We occasionally fall down, and I hope that we're all forgiving toward each other when we see somebody fall down, help them get back up and on the path. But Matthew 7, let's take a look at how important Jesus Christ considered that to be. Following the will of the Father. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. If someone is not doing the will of the Father, they will not be in the kingdom. It's like math. 2 + 2 = 4. If someone is not doing the will of the Father, they will not be in the kingdom. We all know this to be true, or we wouldn't be here today on a Saturday. But we do desire to be in the kingdom of God. And so we search out what is the will of God, just as Jesus Christ did. And we search out how can we fulfill that. And we know it's a lifetime of change. We don't become perfect overnight. There's a lot of growth. And may we all have long lives in which to grow as much as we possibly can. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, the day that he returns to this earth. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's great that you did all this, but who are you? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And with verse 23, Jesus equates lawlessness with not doing the will of our Father. So if you're here in the room and you're a young person and you're challenged by perhaps a clique that you are in, because we do live in this world and we do go to school, and there are people who would want us to do things that are not necessarily in alignment with God's will, think about that. How are we doing? My honest answer is probably similar to yours. Sometimes I think I'm doing pretty good. And other times, I know I need to make improvements. I really do. In 2010, Dan Dowd wrote an article titled Casual Christians for the United News. And he quoted some very interesting observations from a pollster who went out and asked a number of questions. I bring this up because Jesus Christ is going to turn to somebody and say, it's great that you did all this, but who are you? I don't know you. I want to give you a summary of what some of these things were that were in this article. Descriptions of these people that this pollster put into a category called casual Christians could be described as about 80% of mainstream Christians. So when you hear somebody say, oh, they're Christian. Well, not exactly. Keep that in mind. And if you need help with that, talk to your parents. They do not see Christianity as the lens through which to make decisions. And that's part of what we're learning to do, is to take the commandments that and the will of God that we read about in the Bible and use that to make decisions by. They, the casual Christians, are comfortable with themselves, with who they are. Full stop. That's it. They're comfortable with who they are. They don't need to make any changes. I have a family member out in California who attends a mainstream evangelical church. And I was kind of struck by it when I first heard about it. It's called Sandals. And the reason they named it Sandals is because they say, come as you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to become anything different. If God is calling you, he called you as you are fully acceptable as you are or who you are right now, today. And yet, when we study the Bible, we see the constant challenge to grow, to develop. Second Peter has a whole list of, I think it's at least a dozen items, how you move from one characteristic to another, and you just keep building on them, ending up in godly love. They also put their personal bonds, their friends, their personal bonds ahead of ideological convictions. What they mean here is when they have a friend who wants to go and do something and they have this value system that they've been taught, they would much rather go with the friend than hold to their value system. These cliques can lead us astray. They also view God as a benign and forgiving entity, not something that they need to interact with or someone they need to interact with. Rather, it's his responsibility to forgive me no matter what I do. They see God as more vested in fulfilling their will than they are in fulfilling his. These were the conclusions that this pollster came to in generating this article about casual Christians. It doesn't sound like what you hear here, does it? There's no need to grow, no need to change. There's no seeking to identify and follow God's will. And these are among the people that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, when he says, great that you did all that. Who are you? I didn't catch your name. Mr. Dowd then goes on to provide a list of those who are doing, list of characteristics of those who are doing the will of God. And I agree with everything he's put here. I chose to just copy some of this out of his article. You can look for it if you want to read the whole thing. It's very short on the UCG.org. Its title is Casual Christians, and it's Dan Dowd as the author. But he went on to summarize those that are not casual about their Christianity. They purify themselves. They have God's Holy Spirit working in them, which is the biblical definition of a Christian. It's not someone who just claims the name of Christian. They have God's Spirit working in them, and God's Spirit is directing their lives. They are looking to be led by God's Spirit. They are developing God's character and emulating Christ. They see Christ as the example. A Christian is someone who keeps God's commandments. And a Christian is someone who is reflecting Christ in all aspects of his life. So very different descriptions than what we read initially there. So is it easy to do the will of the Father? Not always. Sometimes it's quite challenging. Let's go to Mark 14. We'll see an example of Jesus Christ himself finding a moment challenging, but he persevered. Because we are to be following his example, and when we are challenged in those moments, we are to be making the right choice. Sometimes it's very clear what the right choice is. Sometimes it's not. A multitude of counsel helps tremendously when it's less clear. Mark 14, again, this is the evening of Passover. They've left the hall, the room where they ate. They're headed to the garden. So pick it up in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he, being Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples, "Sit while I pray." Needed a little extra strength going into this. He knew it was coming. Verse 33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he was troubled and distressed. Sometimes following the will of God is a little challenging. Verse 34, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further, fell on the ground. And he prayed to the Father that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And here's specifically what he said, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." For those who are younger here, I would tell you that when you're challenged in those moments of knowing what's right and being influenced by others to walk in a different direction, whatever your choice is in that moment, you tend to make a similar choice the next time. So if you make the wrong choice, it gets easier to make wrong choices. If you make the right choice, it gets easier to make right choices. And it also helps to build up a wall and a barrier to making wrong choices. Wrong choices always come back to bite you. There's a saying, what you sow, you will reap. And those wrong choices, they're going to come get you. 56 years old, trust me. It happens. So we can certainly understand why Jesus would have liked to have had that moment taken away. But that's the last time he talks like that. From that point forward, it's the will of the Father. That's what he's committed to. That's what he's following. That's the example he left for us. And he went on to do what he did, dying on the cross, being nailed to it by people he was dying for. And for people who had not yet turned from their sins to the degree that they could actually be saved through salvation, in that moment. That's one of the items, I believe it's Paul talks about at one point later, is like, he died for us while we were still in our sins. That's his commitment to the Father's will. I'd love to be able to maintain that. Let's conclude in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because we will be influenced by this world around us. The trick is to have strength against that influence. When LeBron James calls a group of 12 people out onto the basketball court and washes their feet, you know, something really odd has happened. And what Jesus Christ did when he stopped the Passover service for that moment was just as magnificent, in the sense of, here is the being that created all of mankind, created the worlds, and has put himself in a position living among men where he's going to sacrifice his life in order to save men. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not a high service, it's a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, regardless of the cliques that are around you, the people that want to influence you and want you to be like them. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.